Well, we're looking at the first eight verses of Nahum, a very unusual Bible book. It has only one overarching theme, the destruction of Nineveh. So that's strange. An entire book of the Bible devoted to the destruction of a single heathen city. So why? Why has God deemed this so important? Why does he want us to focus on this overthrow of a city that happened so long ago, way back about 612 BC? Well, we'll soon discover. But first, let's switch momentarily to the New Testament. There's that remarkable account in Luke chapter 4 of Jesus returning to Nazareth, the place where he was brought up. And he entered the synagogue. It was the Sabbath day. And he read some striking words to that assembly. Words from the prophet Isaiah. Words that were written hundreds of years earlier, but all about Jesus. So Jesus read words about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So they are wonderfully upbeat words. Jesus has come. The great prophecy in Isaiah, written hundreds of years earlier, is finally fulfilled. The Messiah, God's faithful servant Jesus, has come bringing these amazing blessings. The people had suffered long for painful hardship, harshly they'd endured for many years. But now there's comfort. The Messiah has come. So it's extraordinarily good news. Freedom and favor, light and liberty. It's exciting for those people, for us, because the good news continues, doesn't it? Now, if you ever hear a sermon on those verses in Luke chapter 4, the preacher almost inevitably comments that Jesus cut the quotation short. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, the passage Jesus has just been reading, doesn't stop where Jesus stopped. He stopped immediately after to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But there follows something that sounds far less upbeat, almost the exact opposite, it would seem. So following to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the passage goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why did Jesus omit those words about vengeance? Well, the point made is that Jesus came to save. Now was the time of blessing, new life. Jesus was rescuing these ones in darkness, bringing unparalleled good news. It's the year of the Lord's favor. Now, we do know, sadly, that the day of the vengeance of our God will come when Christ appears the second time, when he returns to wrap up history. But now we live in a day of grace. It's so wonderful. There's still time to turn and live. Salvation is freely available. It's offered through Christ. All can receive. There's peace with God, forgiveness of sins. God's Holy Spirit recreates people in Christ's image. There's pardon. Our shameful deeds can be forever forgiven. I love that verse of the hymn that says, "The past shall be forgotten." Isn't that wonderful? So many shameful things in our past. But the past shall be forgotten. A present joy be given. A future grace be promised. A glorious crown in heaven. So we must never underestimate what Jesus Christ has accomplished. It's everlasting blessing for those who come in faith. By grace we're saved through faith because Jesus came. He lived for us. He died for us. He paid our penalty. But one day, sadly for many, things will be so very different. They won't be singing, "The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given." If you don't believe now, it'll be a much more solemn song on that day. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Now earlier I mentioned a very important word, the word comfort. I said that when Jesus came, comfort came, because that's what Nahum's name means, comfort or consolation. Now, the focus of Nahum's book is the destruction of Nineveh, but the theme of the book is comfort. So how? How's that possible? How can a book about judgment, God's judgment of Nineveh, how can it possibly be a book about comfort? Let's go back to that Isaiah 61 verse 2 reference, because Jesus didn't give the full quote. He stopped, remember, at "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The verse goes on, "and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." So how can God's vengeance bring comfort? Don't we want mercy, not vengeance? We want grace, not judgment? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Because the parent whose child has been mercilessly murdered can take at least some small comfort when the perpetrator receives justice. Because injustice is abhorrent. We naturally want wrongs to be righted, evil punished, wickedness to be destroyed. And that's what we have in this book. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Now, what do we know about the Assyrians? Well, they were renowned for their barbarity. They're notoriously cruel. What they did to those who opposed them, I was going to mention a few things, but then I thought, well, it's more appropriate for a horror film than for a sermon. Now, God had used the Assyrians to punish other nations. We're told in Isaiah that they were the rod of God's anger, and he'd sent them against the people of his wrath. So those evil Assyrians had wreaked havoc on various nations, but they in turn would now face God's wrath. So that's good news for God's people, because their enemy, who had ravaged them so severely, would suffer for their evil excesses. Comfort was coming. So how does the book begin? Well, verses 2 to 8 is a magnificent song of praise. It's all about God. Now, there's no specific mention of Nineveh or Assyria in those verses 2 to 8. God is the supreme warrior. He comes in almighty power to overwhelm his enemies. But you may have picked up verse 7, for example. He's also the God of incredible kindness. God's people have an unfailing refuge. God is good. There's this mighty stronghold. But before we get into this hymn of victory to God, verses 2 to 8, we need to briefly look at verse 1, the introduction. It says there, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now, it's brief, but it's very instructive, because we know who wrote the book, what he did, where he lived, and the purpose of the book. Nahum is the human author. He's most definitely a prophet, because this is an oracle, isn't it? And also he had a vision. And it would seem that he lived at this place called Elkosh. Now, no one really knows where it was. Perhaps it was a village somewhere near Jerusalem. And then we're told up front the main theme, that these words are about Nineveh. But Nahum, instead of launching into a tirade against Nineveh, the next seven verses are focused on God. And that's so important, because God is the key to everything in this prophecy. But also God is the answer to all the mysteries of life. So we need to put God into perspective, and then these other pieces will fall into place. So here's the question. What do you think about God? Can you, with Nahum, burst into praise as he does? Are you overwhelmed by his greatness? What comes to mind when you hear that word, God? Well, A.W. Tozer, he has no doubt. He states categorically, and I find this really challenging. This is what he said. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what do you make of that? The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. And Tozer wrote a whole book, you may have read it, The Knowledge of the Holy, more than 50 years ago now, because, he tells us, he had a deep concern for the church. Back then, 50 plus years ago, the situation was worsening. He talks about this concept of majesty. The majesty of God was rapidly declining in people's thoughts. Everywhere, there was a low view of God. This is what he said. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping people. Now, that was more than 50 years ago. So I thought, well, have things significantly improved? Do we now have higher views of God? Is there greater awe, increased wonder, deeper reverence? Don't know what you think, but I suspect not. And so that's why we need Nahum. He has these exalted views of God, the divine warrior clothed in majesty who thunders through the universe. When God stirs, the cosmos quakes. Verse 5, when God arises, the mountains quake, the hills melt, the earth trembles, it heaves. So there's nothing insignificant about God. So is he your God? The all-powerful, unstoppably triumphant God. Is he your God? Because if you're with God, if he is your God, then what comfort that brings? That's our theme, remember. The theme of this book is comfort. I've entitled the verses Comfort Through Strength, because those who truly know God, who know the true God, well, we're immeasurably blessed. It's worth everything, isn't it? My God is the ultimate power in this whole universe. So I don't need to fear. It's comfort through strength. God's greatness is my confidence. Now, is that true for you? I jotted down a couple of weeks back or so the words of one man who just experienced one of God's remarkable providences. Now, he's not a Christian, but he recognized that it was nigh on miraculous what had happened. And this is what he said. He's awestruck by what he'd seen, something of God that had moved him deeply. He said, you'll never hear me say, I'm on God's side, or God's with me, or even I'm with God. I want to be, he says. He's not a true believer. He doesn't know God. He wants to be. That's encouraging. Not sure I am, but I will say this unequivocally and conclusively. God is among us right now. There's emotion there, isn't there? Because he'd seen some tiny demonstration of the greatness of God's glory, and he's moved. He's an unbeliever, but it stirred him and struck him. Now, the true Christian, we can say, can't we, unequivocally and conclusively, referring to our Savior, my beloved is mine, and I am his. That's the great covenant assurance. I will be your God, we're told, and you shall be my people. So we have day by day communion with the living God. So how moved are we? So what aspects of God does Nahum highlight in this great song of praise? Well, at the beginning, it's a bit of a shock, perhaps. What do you make of verse 2? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. They're strong words, aren't they? Surprising words. We're talking about God, and he's described there as jealous, avenging, and wrathful. Now, they're not the first words that you probably think of when you define God. Is God really like that? Yes, it's true. And those words, in fact, should thrill our hearts. What does jealous mean? We heard a bit about it this morning, didn't we? Well, normally, jealousy is bad. But in certain circumstances, it's wonderfully good. God takes great delight in declaring at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, referring to other gods, he says, "You shall not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God is perfect in every way. He's given us himself, and he will not tolerate any rival. It's inconceivable. Imagine replacing the perfection of God, the absolute goodness of the Almighty, with something else, some other idol like the Baal we were thinking about this morning. It's madness. But that's what we do so often, sadly. We're like those people limping around. It all started in the Garden of Eden. Doubt entered paradise. Is God really absolute perfection? Or maybe things aren't quite what they seem. That's Satan's tactic. He attempts to cast doubt on God's goodness. Now, it's a fundamental truth that God's way is unsurpassable. But the serpent, he insinuates. God hasn't really got your best interests at heart. He's keeping something back. He's depriving you. You deserve better. Take the fruit, Adam and Eve, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. They did, and it was cataclysmic, because God has exclusive claim upon us. God's jealousy, someone said this, God's jealousy reflects the intensity of his love and his determination to maintain the commitment between himself and his people. So it's wonderful, isn't it, that God will jealously guard the relationship between him and his people. Similar, but far superior to a good husband's devotion to his wife. That's what we have in the Song of Solomon. Love, it's comparing love and jealousy. Love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. In other words, nothing must harm the relationship. And that's a comfort. God wants an exclusive relationship with his people. But then what about these other two words? Avenging and wrathful. Well, that should also comfort God's people. I don't know about you, but maybe, well, in your reaction with others, quite often you can feel anger rising up. I don't know if you've ever been humiliated. Maybe you're not that sort of person. You never get humiliated. But sometimes people treat you with contempt. They derisively dismiss you. They want to, how do you react when someone treats you like that? Well, you want to strike out. You want to retaliate. You want to right the wrongs. But if you're a true Christian, what should come into your mind almost immediately? Well, hopefully, you remember what we read in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in other words, we can leave God to right these wrongs. It doesn't matter what people say about us or how they treat us. He'll sort everything out in his perfect time. God's on my side. He'll avenge. His wrath is for me. And that's such a comfort. Or maybe you'd rather strike out yourself in your own way. Matt Brinkley, he's a London City missionary in Tower Hamlets. And he asked for prayer for someone called Terry. Terry, and this is what he said about Terry. Terry, who liked the idea of Jesus. What do you make of that? So positive, isn't it? Because Jesus, Savior, friend, his helper, who wouldn't like the idea of Jesus? So Terry, it seemed to me as I read that, he liked the idea of Jesus. I thought, Terry must be very close to Christ's kingdom. But we're told he held back. He couldn't accept that following Jesus would mean loving your enemies. You see, he wants to right his own wrongs instead of just leaving it to God, the one who's perfectly placed to administer justice. So we can take heart. God will act righteously. And in the meantime, what do? Well, we pray for our enemies, don't we? And we long that they'll turn through repentance and receive God's wonderful mercy. They'll discover Jesus. But we're all the same, aren't we? We all deserve God's wrath. We should all, in a sense, we're subject to God's vengeance. We've all failed. Look at verse 3. God is absolutely righteous. He will by no means clear the guilty. So God's perfect. He won't clear the guilty. He's holy, pure, wonderful. But all of us are sinful. We're guilty. In a sense, we're like the Ninevites. Now, we're not so despicably evil as they were, but nevertheless, we're sinners. So why shouldn't every single one of us be subject to God's wrath and vengeance? Because we're all guilty. So why should some of us escape? Well, we're told in that verse that God is slow to anger. He's merciful. Verse 7, wonderful verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. In other words, there's a refuge. A refuge freely available from God's wrath. But we have to come. We need to call out for mercy. David, remember those well-known verses in Psalm 61. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shadow of your wings." God is good. His abundant mercy is for all those who take refuge in him. So Nahum then goes on to focus on God's great power. Verse 3 and into verse 4. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. So God is this great warrior God marching unstoppably through the land. It's a whirlwind of greatness. No sea, we're told, can thwart God's progress. And these luxuriant places like Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon, well, they just wither before God. Now, think of God's people back in Exodus 14 on the brink of annihilation. They're trapped. They're shut in by the wilderness with the terrifying army of Egypt, the world's great superpower, thundering towards them from behind. And what's in front? The Red Sea. And the people cry out in alarm. We're told in verse 10, they're terrified. But they needn't fear, because God was with them. The sea isn't a barrier to God. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. And so God delivers them. But he doesn't just deliver them. Those enemies, the Egyptians, are never seen again. And that's comfort. It's comfort, a great comfort, to have such a God as our God. So no wonder Nahum's praise is so exuberant. And we too, we can exult, cry out. I love that line in the song we sometimes sing. Restore, O Lord, the honor of your name in works of sovereign power. This is the bit I love. Come shake the earth again that men may see and come with reverent fear to the living God whose kingdom shall outlast the years. When God arises, the earth shakes. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him. The hills melt, the earth heaves, the world and all who dwell in it. So we're meant to be moved. This is our God. What a God. Look at verse 6. Nahum continues about God being invincibly powerful. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. In other words, Nahum says, don't take on God. The imagery there, I think, is of a volcano or an earthquake, and an earthquake probably, because we normally talk about fires spreading, don't we? But here, the fire is poured out. It's kind of like an eruption of fury. And what's harder than rock? Here it's effortlessly broken, shattered into pieces by God's matchless power. That should give you confidence and comfort. If you're God's friend, if God's on your side, it's so wonderful. Think of David. Now he's standing before the giant Goliath, so much taller than David. Goliath's far more powerful, far better equipped. The champion of Gath is about to crush the son of Jesse, or so he thinks. How are they feeling? Well, Goliath, he's filled with scorn, mockery, disdain. He defied God's people Israel. He defied the armies of the living God. He cursed, we're told, he cursed David by his gods. But David, he knew, didn't he? Those Philistine gods were just gods of their own imagination. He, David, worshipped the all-powerful warrior God praised here in this book. So David's not afraid. He takes great comfort. Remember, it's comfort through strength, God's strength. I come to you. He's only a lad, not much older than, well, same age as quite a few people here. He's this lad standing before this great giant, this awesome practiced soldier, and he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Did God deliver that day? Well, the answer is here in verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Goliath had made himself an enemy of God. Goliath defied Almighty God, and Goliath came to inevitable ruin. Now, it doesn't always happen in this life, but anyone who stands defiantly against the infinitely powerful Almighty God must inevitably be crushed. But remember, this is a book. The theme of this book is comfort. The focus is the destruction of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh isn't even mentioned in verses 2 to 8, this great song of praise. So why not? Well, the emphasis there is on God's greatness, not on some mere earthly adversary like Nineveh. Someone described them as a nameless nobody. They don't even get their name in these verses. But also, that this truth is a generalized truth. It's not just Nineveh. It's all God's enemies. All will eventually face the same consequences. So it's consolation here for Christians in every generation. Now, today, there's a bit on our notice sheet from Open Doors. But Christians are suffering significantly in so many parts of the world. Open Doors lists 10 countries where the persecution of Christians is extreme. Notice that word, extreme. Headed up by North Korea, Somalia, and Libya. Now, I remember a few years back, not that many years ago, there was only one country where the persecution was extreme. That was North Korea. So it's gone from 1 to 10 in a few years. So I thought, well, what will it be like in a few more years? And what about our country? It wasn't that long ago when Christian blood flowed freely in our land. You just have to go back a few hundred years. It's happened before. Faithful Christians suffering so significantly only because they love Jesus. They're brutally treated. We need to remember these wonderful words in Nahum. Our God reigns. He's almighty to deliver his people from, or maybe sustain them through, every possible evil onslaught. A word of comfort to every generation. Now, you might have objected to something I said a minute ago, because if you're using the NIV or some other Bible versions, you'll notice that the name Nineveh does get a mention in verse 8. And this is the Christian Standard Bible. But he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overflowing flood, and he will chase his enemies into darkness. So why have they introduced that word Nineveh into the text? Wasn't there originally, but They put it there for two reasons, I think. Because this whole prophecy is about Nineveh. So Nineveh is implied. But if you know anything about the history of Nineveh, how was it destroyed? Well, apparently, floodwaters from a nearby river overflowed the city defences, making the capture that much easier. So when we read there of an overflowing flood or an overwhelming flood, maybe we're to take those words literally as well as metaphorically. So as we draw to a conclusion, I want to mention a couple of points from a sermon by the remarkable preacher Spurgeon back in 1857. Now, he was just 2 days beyond his 23rd birthday. So he's young. If you're just turned 23, he's a young man. But what struck me and what impressed me so much, he's preaching on verse 3 of this chapter. He's so bold. He doesn't hesitate to declare the devastating consequence of rejecting God's mercy. He was fearlessly frank. His sermon was based on those words, verse 3. And he said, and after he'd considered that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, he magnified God's grace and compassion and kindness. He homed in all these wonderful truths about God. But then he turns to the alarming words. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And we're all guilty, aren't we? And Spurgeon illustrates from Scripture over and over again, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And one of his examples he takes is of the flood, Noah's great flood, where all but the 8 on the ark perished. And this is what he said, shocking, I think. Shall I let you hear the last shriek of the last drowning man as he falls into the flood and dies? Why is he so dramatic? Well, because he wants us to understand how dire it is, how absolutely catastrophic to ignore God's salvation. People on that day were shrieking in anguish, and yet the door of the ark had been open for decades. And yet they lingered, they limped around, they lingered too long. Mercy was freely available, but they wouldn't go in until God shut the door. The Lord is good, verse 7. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. There's no need to perish. There's a refuge, a mighty rock of hope. And then Spurgeon concludes that sermon with a password. There's a city, he describes this city, it's about to be sacked. And the citizens are all going to be slaughtered. And he says, you're in that city. But simply say the password and all is well. And this is how he continues. He says, sleep on, sleep on. The attack is not today. And then the battering ram comes. At the gate, he says, sleep on, sleep on. The soldiers are not yet near you. And then people start being slaughtered in the streets. But he says, sleep on, sleep on. They're not yet at your door. The soldiers climb your stairs. Sleep on, sleep on. They're not yet in your room. And you see what's happening. So many people procrastinate. There's a password freely available, but how few get around to actually using it. And soon they burst through your door. Sleep on, sleep on. The sword is not yet at your throat. But the end eventually comes suddenly, and Spurgeon wants to ask why. Why? Why not get the password before the city's surrounded? Why not rush out into the street and plead, begging for the password? Why? Why are so many so indifferent? And the password, he tells us, is Jesus Christ crucified. The only password, the only thing that can save us. We're saved by grace through faith because Jesus died. The sword of God's justice fell mercilessly on his own dear son, Jesus. Jesus died willingly in agony so we can be spared. But we must take refuge in Jesus. The Lord may be slow to anger, but we mustn't be slow to repent. We mustn't procrastinate. Next Sunday, will witness four young people who didn't procrastinate, who believed and are saved and are eternally safe. A Yemeni couple living in Aden were married as teenagers. And in God's good providence, they, even though they lived in, they were Yemeni people living in Yemen, they heard the good news of the gospel over the radio. And someone sent them a New Testament. Now, did they believe? Did they take the message seriously? Did they respond to God's truth? Or did they just sleep on, until that sword of God's justice severed all hope? Well, this is what the husband said, his confession. 18 years ago, we heard that Jesus gives new life. We first joked and laughed about it. But now we know it's the most precious divine gift. In other words, they procrastinated all those years, but finally they believed. They came to Jesus in faith. Jesus Christ crucified was their password to everlasting blessing. And they received comfort in Christ. They've now taken refuge with Nahum's mighty warrior, Almighty God. So is that your experience? Make sure Jesus is your Savior. Know God's comfort through strength. His omnipotent power sent forth to bless his people. So Jesus Christ, he's everything. We're about to sing. Jesus Christ is a sure and steady anchor. Whatever may rage against us, we have this unshakable refuge. Make sure that Jesus is that refuge. Make sure he's your anchor. So we sing together.